Before we open up today's word, we will be in Revelation 10 and 11. Just want to remind everybody, this is the last Revelation sermon that I'll be giving until after Resurrection Sunday. We'll be preaching about the Lord's resurrection and things surrounding that. But the Sunday after that, we will pick back up in Revelation 12. So just wanted to let you know that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the praises that were sung. Lord, in the direction that it points us, that people may see Jesus in us. But Lord, not only may they see Jesus in us, but let them see the truth that your word gives. And Lord, just as last week, some of the things that we read were difficult for our finite minds to understand, Lord, the same comes this morning. But Lord, we need to look and have faith that what you tell us is the truth. There are so many people, even people that claim to be your children, that say, well, that's not what it means, and it means this, and it means that. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to guide us to the knowledge and the understanding of what your word says. And in so doing, Lord, let us have hope, even in the midst of the evil that is to come. We thank you, Father, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll be in Revelation 10 and 11. Revelation 10 is a rather short chapter, but we'll get into that, and we'll, again, go little by little as we get through these two chapters. But I want us to remember that last week, John had seen the vision of the locust-like creatures that were commanded by the angel of the bottomless pit, and that they were sent out to destroy many, many men. The evil and the wickedness would be revisited upon their heads. But now we're going to shift our focus a little bit. John is having a difficult time keeping up with everything that he's seeing, everything that's happening. It's coming, boom, 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 because he is looking upon time. He is blessed to look upon time as God looks upon it, that he sees what's happening in his day, but he sees what God's going to send in the day that God sends it. And suddenly he's going to see something completely different. Because the seventh angel, the one with the seventh trumpet, is about to sound. But just before he sounds, he sees another vision. And that's where we're going to pick up. Revelation 10, starting at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face, as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. It's very interesting because even in the Word of God, there's some things that God doesn't want us to know until the proper time. And we'll see that in just a minute. So John sees this mighty angel come down. His description is awesome. He's got the clothing made up of like a cloud, and there was a rainbow around his head, and his face were lit like the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire. Now this is not the Messiah. Okay, this is a mighty angel, a mighty messenger that God sends. But when he speaks as if a lion roars. And when he speaks, these seven thunders come forth. And John was about to write down what he heard, but God said, nope. Do not write that. Seal that up. Now, you will occasionally come across someone who says, well, I have figured out, I have decoded what these seven thunders actually mean. And this is my interpretation of it. I remember way back 20 years ago, there was a TV preacher, fell out of Michigan by the name of Jack Van Impe. Y'all ever heard of him? And he had a book about Revelation and Daniel, and he said that he could figure out what the seven thunders sounded. Well, I'm not even going to go down that path because God told John to seal it up. And if you think John was told to seal it up after he heard it, we never heard it. It is something that God has put in store for us. A surprise, as it were. And we're going to leave that right where it is. Because it would be foolish of me to try to guess what God says is sealed up. Because I would be thinking with the mind of a man and not with the mind of the Almighty. But we also see something a little different here. This angel had a little book, a little scroll in his hand. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Because John later on will be told to eat this book. Now folks, I know you can eat a lot of things. This time of year we eat a lot of chocolate Easter bunnies. Okay? And we eat lollipops and we eat all kind of things. And even I've seen tobacco pipes made out of chocolate. Don't try to smoke in one of those, by the way. You'll get a big mess. But you can chew on it. But anyway, let's go to verse 5. And the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth. Let me say that. This covers creation, doesn't it? The angel has 1 foot upon the sea and 1 foot upon the land. Is there something different between the sea and the land? Is there anything else out there? His head was in space, if you want to count that. But he was covering all of creation. Verse 6, and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And verse 6 says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Folks, that's it. When that angel swears that, he swears by the things in heaven, the things on the earth, by him that created the things in the heavens and things on the earth and things in the sea. He swears by him, by God the Father, time shall be no more. Time is over with. The things that we see, now there's still stuff going to be going on. Don't make that mistake. But the way that we figure out things, the beginnings and the end, all of that is gone now. We sing a hymn about when time shall be no more. That's the roll call up yonder, if y'all were wondering where that comes from. And we see that there is going to come an end point when all this stuff is going to start happening and man has no more time to figure things out. Let's move on. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. That is the time that God is going to open up all these mysteries, all these things that we don't understand. Now we do know about the greatest mystery. Why in the world would God love such a sinful and wicked creation? Not because of his fault, because he didn't do anything wrong. We have made the choice. Why would he do that? Well, the reason he would do that is because God is love. And he loves his creation. When we were first created, God said, it is good. But because of his love, he gave us a choice. To follow him or to follow ourselves. And brothers and sisters, mankind, as a federal head under Adam, we fell. Man made the choice to follow ourselves instead of to follow God. But even in that, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. We see these things. Time is henceforth canceled by the proclamation of this mighty angel. We sing that event as we talked about. The seventh angel, mighty roar, shall be a signal that all the mysteries of God are now finished. And all I can say to that is glory, glory, hallelujah. Folks, I'm looking forward to it. Now you know we talked about this morning, Miss Phyllis. And folks, we came at the very end when Miss Phyllis was having her medical problems. But I hear some wonderful stories about her when she had her faculties and she would sing and play music and all these kind of things. Wonderful things. And before that dreadful disease robbed her mind of memories and things like that, she loved her Lord. And now as many of your loved ones have been, she is in the presence of whom she hoped. She is in the presence of her God. And she is now everything that she was supposed to be. And that's an amazing thing to me. Because as sweet as Miss Phyllis was, not a one of us in here are worthy of God's mercy. It is God's love that shows His mercy to us, His love for His people, His love for those who were still sinners. For we know the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And all these things that we're going to be talking about are common knowledge. But the world will not see that. It's not that they can't see it. They won't see it. They purposely turn their blind eyes. We've already read in Revelation how many people shout at God and curse Him and cry for death and rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath, because they have made that choice to reject all that is good and holy. Well, God gives His last momentous events to His servants at the beginning of these last judgments. Now, we're going to be the seventh trumpet today, but there's seven more vials or bowls that are coming where God's wrath is poured literally upon the earth because of the wickedness of our fellow humans. Let's go to verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? We've seen this before. We've seen this in the Old Testament. John is now commanded to eat this little book, as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had done. And as many of us know from experience, when we take in the Word of God, it is sweet, and it is comforting, and it is nourishing to our innermost being. It is the sustenance which our spiritual bodies need to keep on keeping on. And yet, when it convicts us of our sin and leads us away from our carnal desires to our flesh, it can be very bitter. I like doing that kind of stuff. I like going to these kind of places. But you're now my child, and you can't do that anymore. But you belong to me. That's the sweet. And the bitter is us realizing what we were and how much guilt and shame that brings upon us if we truly think about it and understand the price that God had to pay. It is most bitter when we share it with the world. Now, what does that mean? That means they don't want to hear it. It's not bitter to us, it's bitter to them. They don't want to look in the mirror. They don't want to see what God tells them is the truth. They only want to see what they want to see. They want to see what their flesh tells them is right. They want to see what the world tells them is right. Because as long as you get along with the world, everything's hunky-dory. I didn't ever think I'd use the word hunky-dory in a sermon, but there's a first for me. So to them, it's bitter. But brothers and sisters, don't let that surprise you. You see, medicine can be some of the nastiest tasting stuff you ever put in your mouth. The worst medicine I've ever took in my life was the prep for a colonoscopy. How many of y'all have ever got to drink the gallon jug of Go Lightly? Yeah, a lot of hands up in here. That's some, woo! That tastes like drinking sewer water. It's horrible. But what does it do? It does what's necessary. It cleans you out so they can perform the procedure. You know, even when I was a kid and we would take cough medicines and amoxicillin and stuff like that, you know, they would always try to flavor it up like bubble gum or grape or cherry. It never tasted like that. It was almost always bitter, but it did what it was supposed to do. You see, the Word of God is like the medicine. It may sting us in our flesh. It may make our belly bitter, but it heals. It heals. Sin is a disease, a spiritual and sometimes physical disease. And there's only one cure. And there has to be a cure because it's a terminal disease. But the Word of God tells us what we need to do to be completely healed. And so the prophets and John himself took in the Word of God into their innermost parts. They digested it both physically and spiritually. It was done with a purpose. And the purpose was to tell others about God, His will, and His ways. When He told John, after he had eaten the book, He said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." That's all kinds of people, all over the world. And doesn't John still do that every time we open the gospel and the book of Revelation and his letters? He is still testifying to all those in the world. Jeremiah 15:16 speaks of the prophet eating God's word. Ezekiel 2:8 through 3:3 speaks of Ezekiel eating the scroll God set before him. I'll read that for you. This is from Ezekiel. "And he said unto me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." So Ezekiel was told, Jeremiah was told he was going to be the prophet to the nations. Ezekiel was told and said, "You eat this and then you go speak to the people, the prophet of Israel." Remember, Ezekiel was a prophet during the time of the exile. And God gave him visions about what was going on in the temple back at Jerusalem. He went in the second exile. Remember, there was three. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, show up on Sunday nights and you will. Just saying. And then John, like Ezekiel, was commanded to prophesy to before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Not just the children of Israel, even though that was true, but to everybody. We must not let the word stew within us without sharing it with others. How are they going to know unless they have a preacher? Now that just doesn't mean us guys up here in the pulpit. That means everybody. If God gives you an opportunity to share the word, at least share what God has done with to you and through you and with you, for you. Because isn't that the word working itself out in your life? You see, sometimes when we say the word, we have a tendency to think only the written word. No, 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 my brothers and sisters. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word we share is the written word, but it's also the incarnate word. It is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We share Him every opportunity. If it's nothing more than a hug and a handshake, and even in that glorious Baptist tradition, a potato salad. We share what God has done for us with others who need it in that moment. Every one of you in here, myself included, have had moments of doubt and fear and anxiety, and the only thing that has broken that is the love that God has shared through His people and through His Word. You know, sometimes we do get hung up on the symbology of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and all these prophetic books, and we should study them and we should understand them, absolutely no doubt. But we have to remember that we are charged by God Almighty to live them out through our everyday lives. There are those that will love that word, that will feed upon that word, that will treasure that word, And then there are those who will hate the very sound of that word and run away while trying to kill those who bring them the only hope found in that word. Brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for God, I would be getting more depressed every day because I am reading stuff that... Okay, I'll give you an example. They opened a session of Congress the other day, and as they usually do, they have a preacher come up and they preach, or they say a prayer. Well, a pastor from California went and he said the prayer. And basically all he did was reread the very first opening prayer that was in 1797 that the first chaplain of the Senate gave for the joint session of Congress. Well, he prayed, and of course he prayed in Jesus' name. And everybody's coming, well, not everybody, but many, many people are coming out of the woodwork claiming that he is a Christian nationalist and he should never be allowed. He's not qualified to lead the nation in a prayer because he only believes in Jesus. And he's like, you know, that's okay. Because I do only believe in Jesus. And I will do as God calls me to do, regardless of what the enemies of the cross say. Brothers and sisters, when you take a stand for Jesus in this world, you will be persecuted in some form or fashion. If nothing more than somebody giggling and saying, ha, yeah, believing in something like that, you know, the flying spaghetti monster and all that stuff. That's what those folks believe in. Brothers and sisters, the time is coming when we're going to have to stand on what we know is the truth. In the face of an enemy who desires to not only silence you, but to kill you in many cases. We should never have that fear. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's a truth of the Word of God. And what's the worst they can do? Kill you? You're going to go where you want to go anyway. Don't let that scare you. Take everything from you. A tornado could do that. Why be afraid of man? Because the only thing man can do is the only thing man can do. And guess what? God's a lot greater than any man. Well, that's what he was told in Revelation chapter 10. But now we're going to move into Revelation of chapter 11. And we're going to talk about a couple individuals. But let's get to first. 11 verses 1 and 2 says this. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now John is given a reed. Let us think tape measure. Okay? And that's what he's given to measure, to take stock of. Three things. The temple, the altar, and those who worship within its walls. Now, there have been a lot of scholars try to explain, well, this is a symbolic of this, that, and the other. No, I believe that John is looking at the time at the end when the temple has been rebuilt and he's measured and the people of God are within. But without are the forces of evil, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call it. And I'm going to tell you, why I believe that. First of all, it says that the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And we know in the mid part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, the temple's going to be built. They're going to be offering sacrifices again and all that kind of stuff. And then halfway through it, he's going to cut off the sacrifice. And the rest of the 3.5 years, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, shall we say, will tread all over. We're going to see that they're already active here. Because what it says after that, verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. What? Okay, I had you so far, preacher, but now you're talking about olive trees and candlesticks. What are you talking about? This is as old as the book of Zechariah. Old Testament, book of the 12. The one that talks about the people looking upon whom they have pierced and setting his foot upon the Mount of Olives. We read that. That's the same book. On the scene comes two witnesses that will speak the word of God against the wicked rulers of the earth. They are described, as we said, as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks in Zechariah 4, 11 through 14. This is what it says. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now in the prophetic thing, the candlestick they're talking about is a great big gold menorah, that the seven-branch candlestick that the oil is being pulled into, and it's coming out of these olive trees, and it's being transferred outward. The two olive trees are the two witnesses that stand before the Lord, before the temple, before the people. They will prophesy almost 3.5 years. And for that amount of time, they are protected from harm, because it says in verse 5, And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth thy enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You mess with these guys, you're going to get barbecued, is what it's saying. Have we seen this before? Yes, we have. In the Old Testament, we've seen that. And they believe this, because remember, James and John wanted to call fire down upon the village of Samaria. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other time. But if you violated God's law back in the days of the tabernacle, fire came from the Holy of Holies and devoured you. You were burnt. But notice this, verse 6. These, talking about the two witnesses, have power to shut heaven, and that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now some folks believe that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. And the reason they believe that is twofold. The first is that because it was these two that were seen with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Peter, James, and John, and Peter got all excited and wanted to build three tabernacles and all that kind of stuff. But they talked with Jesus. We don't know what they talked about. God's kept that a secret from us all these years. But maybe it was in preparation, because as we said, God lives outside of time. Maybe to them, it was just one blink of an eye between meeting with Jesus and going back to Jerusalem. We don't know that. We only see time from our side of the bridge. And the miracles is the second thing. Elijah called down fire upon the priest of Baal, well, upon the altar and everything, and all the people killed the priest of Baal. But he could call down fire. And who oversaw the plagues of Egypt other than Moses? Both of them talked about drought, shutting up the rain. But no one can be sure. You know, we try to say, well, both of them didn't die. No, that's untrue. Elijah never died. Moses did die and was buried, because the devil and St. Michael fought over his body. We know that from the book of Jude. So he's buried somewhere until the resurrection. Elijah got to go straight to heaven. Do not pass go, do not collect $200, go straight to heaven. Well, all we know is that these two witnesses are going to be proclaiming the very word of God in Jerusalem, in the city. And for 3.5 years they're going to be protected. Fire's going to shoot out, and all those that try to mess with them are going to die in that way. Now here's verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, was Jesus crucified in Sodom? Sodom had been gone a long time by then. Was Jesus crucified in Egypt? No, he wasn't. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. It's spiritually called Sodom in Egypt for its idolatry and its immorality. Moving on to verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth, the wicked that dwell upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's going to get so bad when these two preachers, these two prophets, these two witnesses go down. The world's going to party. I remember, do y'all remember back in the 1950s and 1960s when you studied Revelation? And back then, at least when I was very, very little, they couldn't figure out with the technology they had then how the whole world could see and celebrate something that was happening just inside Jerusalem. Well, folks, it's very simple. Very simple now. God has provided a way that His Word will be made manifest. You know, men think, well, we had these great inventions and we did all this. Everything that's been made has been made so that God's will would be done upon the earth. And people are going to party. After the allotted time, the witnesses, God will allow them to be killed by the Antichrist, the beast. Well, it's not fair that God lets people be killed. Brothers and sisters are dying every day for their testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. In this country, while on rare occasion that may happen, most of us is economic destruction. We lose our jobs, we lose our status, we lose our family members, all those kind of things, because we take a stand for Jesus Christ. And every time I hear that, I feel sad. But I also remember the words of Jesus who said, that if you're not willing to give up mother, father, or brother and sister or child for me, you're not worthy of me. That is a hard saying, but it's a true saying. But these people, and they're partying. They're sin. It's like a reverse Christmas. Instead of celebrating when God came in the form of a man, they're going to be celebrating the death of men who were teaching them about God. And don't we see that now when some famous pastor or some person who was upheld as righteous or whatever, and he has a moral failure or he gets killed, people celebrate. We see him, he wasn't so hot, was he? Folks, it fills me with disgust and makes me want to cry out even more, Lord Jesus, come quickly. These prophets, though pull a trick. It's not really a trick. It's a miracle. Listen to this. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and a remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So they're there. And the whole world's got their TV cameras and their cell phones on them. It's Facebook Live all over the world. And they've been dead for 3.5 days. Could you imagine the state of their bodies? And all of a sudden, the breath of life enters into them. And God says, come up! And they stand up, brush themselves off, look unto heaven, and they're carried into heaven on a cloud. In front of the whole world, it says. Well, how could people not believe in God after that? Well, Lazarus was walking around and they still didn't believe in Jesus, did they? The son of the widow of Nain was walking around and they still didn't believe in Jesus. You see, you believe what your heart is set upon, and you have to choose what your heart will be set upon. Joshua said it the best, choose this day whom you shall serve. But it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is a conscious choice by Joshua. We hear the gospel. We hear the truth. We see what God does in the lives of people. We see the peace that He brings. And we wonder, why don't people get it? Because they don't want to give it. They don't want to get it. They don't want to give it. They don't want anything to mess up their little sin-happy lives. But folks, we know the truth. And when these guys go up into heaven on a cloud, a great earthquake hits Jerusalem, and one-tenth of that city falls. And then another earthquake. No, and in that earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. And everybody else got scared. But you know, they didn't stay scared. They became even angrier. The Bible says in verse 12, that all heard God's voice call them up. And that voice was so powerful that that earthquake came immediately upon them ascending into heaven. And I think of the men of Galilee and the disciples and the followers that went to the Mount of Ascension and saw Jesus go up as He gave the Great Commission. And then the angels appeared, two men in white clothing. Men of Galilee, why y'all stand here staring up? The same Jesus whom you've seen go up will come back in likewise manner. He's coming back the way, and that's where we go back to Zechariah, because He comes down like that. He puts His feet down on either side of the Kidron Valley, and an earthquake splits that thing in half. And yet we go around acting like, oh, this is just nice to know. It's a wonderful thing to believe, if you can believe it. But you know, brothers and sisters, we don't have to believe these things. Oh, yes, we do. We do believe because it's true. Verse 14 says this in Revelation 11. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So this second woe, remember they said, woe, woe, woe upon the inhabitants of the earth back in chapter 9? Well, look here. The second woe is now past. But what happens? In heaven, it's worship. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. He finally blows the trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Cue the Handel music. That's where that comes from when we sing the Hallelujah chorus. Verse 16, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. He's taken His great power. It has always been His and always will be His. And He uses it. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the worship of heavens and the singing in heavens and the thankfulness, the thanksgiving in the heavens. But what happens upon the earth? Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that Thou should be judged, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Man, there's all kind of earthquakes and lightnings and thunders and hail and all over the place. Because it shows in physical manifestation the power and the glory of God Almighty. The time has come. Judgment is here to fall upon the earth. The nations, that is the evil leftovers of sinful humanity, after all the thousands and millions had already been killed, they were angry with God because God dare fall judgment upon their heads, even though they know that it's deserved and justified. They know it. Why else would they cry earlier for death that the rocks would fall upon them so they would be spared the wrath of the Lamb? They knew. They know now. And that is part of the issue with all the immorality and sinfulness that racks this nation and this world. Those that do it know better. But because of their pride, their blindness, their desire for wickedness, you've got to want to do that stuff for most of it to happen. in their rejection of God. Therefore, when they stand before God, they cannot deny that they never knew it was wrong. They never knew it was wrong. The Bible tells us that even the pagans are given a light of truth to know what the difference between truth and lie, and wrong and right. Those who love Him will submit to His majesty and to His will, and it names them, the prophets, the saints, and those that fear His name. And by that, the implication is those who are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those that fear the name of God Almighty. There are people that aren't afraid of God on this earth. But you let them get close to that time when they will no longer be on this earth. And one of two things happen. They either get very sorry and begin to cry and have fear and understand what's about to happen, or they even double down and become even more angry and bitter, and they hate God and they shake their fist at Him. You puny little human. What gives us the right to be angry with God? Oh, we do become angry with God, but we have no right because He gives us the truth. He gives us the gospel. He gives us everything we need to know what is going to happen. And we turn a blind eye to Him purposefully. You know, a real blind man, if he trips over something, we have pity for him. But for a person that knows what's there and go ahead and crashes into it, we have a little bit less pity, don't we? That's the way it is with sinful humanity. Brothers and sisters, I say this because I want you to understand what we're going to be talking about in the next couple of Sundays is the remedy, is the cure, is the medicine that removes us, removes our blindness, removes our rebellion, removes our pride through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in this day, it's too late. The day we speak about here in Revelation, it's too late. It says, small and great, and shouldest, and talking about God's wrath, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Does sin destroy? Absolutely it does. It kills first the relationship that you have with God. It kills the relationship you have with your family. It kills the relation you have with society in general. Even those that participate in society in the same types of sin, it is still destructive. Sin kills. Sin may be, in a blink of an eye, pleasure for a season. The pleasure of sin for a season, the Bible calls it. But that season is very short. Even if it lasts your whole life, it's very short. Because what is our 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years compared to eternity? Brothers and sisters, these are serious things. The elders and all those that love Him, praise Him and love Him. But those that hate Him, those that destroy the earth with wickedness, sin, and evil, they will be destroyed with an everlasting destruction. Now, folks, I want to preach the love of God every time I get up here. I want to preach His forgiveness and His mercy because I have experienced it so much in my life. I want to preach the glories of being in the presence of God in heaven for eternity because there will be no more tears and crying and pain and anything of that nature because it is all done away with through Christ. But I cannot, and I will not, stand before any group of people and tell you that there aren't consequences for sin. That there are no consequences for living a good life but rejecting this Jesus you keep talking about. And I feel heartbroken for people who think that some other religion will get them into the presence of God when it is very clear that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. There's no other way to avoid this. The only other way to avoiding any of this is if you die before it happens. But if you're not in Christ, you're going to receive your own type of torment. I must tell you the truth. Because by telling you the truth, then I can tell you the offer of the gospel to believe on Him whom God has sent so that you can be reconciled. In my own way, in every preacher's own way, a true preacher, they must take the book and digest it. Now, I'm not going to sit here and pour ketchup and knife and fork and salt and pepper and eat a Bible in front of you, okay? I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to do is study it and read it, counsel it, teach it, live it to the best of my abilities, imperfect though it may be, and talk with you every opportunity I have to give you the truth of God. You see, God's own temple will open. What do you mean? There's a temple in heaven? Have you ever read the Bible? All the tabernacle and temple in ancient Israel, they were copies. The book of Hebrews, New Testament tells us they were copies of what is already in heaven. So is there a temple to God in heaven? Absolutely. Isaiah saw it when he saw the vision of God high and lifted up, and His train filled the what? The temple. And even the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat is a copy of what is in heaven. How do I know? Because we now see it in Revelation. The symbols and the signs of His everlasting authority over His creation. Folks, to be perfectly vulgar about it, God's the boss. He is the king. He is the one we owe everything to. And when He shows us those symbols at that moment, that because time is no more in God's judgment, His righteous judgment, even worse, is about to fall upon what's left of the sinful and wicked humanity. Power and majesty belong to Him who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. So we have come to the point of the seventh trumpet being sounded. We've heard it sounded. And when we resume our study of Revelation after Resurrection Sunday, we're going to see a lot of things. We're going to see the woman in heaven who gives birth to a male child who is caught up into heaven to protect it from the dragon. We're going to see a lot of stuff going on in heaven while all this other stuff is going on down at the earth simultaneously. Okay? Because God's creation is never dull. It's always active. Something's always going on. And we will pick that up after Resurrection Sunday. So, let's leave it on pause for them, and then we'll move forward. Praise team. Well, just like I said, the only way that we're going to escape in a positive way the wrath of God is to be in Jesus Christ. For we have everlasting life in Christ the Lord. The blood of Christ removes our sins. It heals us, as we mentioned earlier, from the disease of sin. It brings reconciliation between God's creation and the Creator Himself. But we have to exercise something called faith. If we don't believe anything that I've said this morning, anything that God's Word says all the time, if you think it's just, well, we're just going to turn into worm dirt one of these days, brother, you got a surprise waiting for you. Sister, you got a great misunderstanding. God loves you. He loves you enough to send Christ to die in your stead. We have to pay for our sins. Either we pay it or somebody pays it for us. And the only person that ever paid it for us is Jesus Christ Himself. And we come to Him in faith. And you'll have all kind of people argue all the time whether you're saved first and then you believe or you know whether you believe and then you're saved. Folks, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. It doesn't say 1B, 2B, 3B, all that stuff. It just says believe, and believe on Him whom He has sent. That is Jesus Christ. And when our faith is in Him, the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. So folks, as we begin to celebrate the resurrection season. Because I want to celebrate it. Folks, I love the resurrection season more than I love Christmas, and I love Christmas. But I love the resurrection because without the resurrection, Christmas don't mean much. And as we always say at Christmas time, there's always a shadow of a cross hanging across the manger. You can't have one without the other. You couldn't have the resurrection without Christ coming, and you couldn't have Christ coming without the resurrection. So brothers and sisters, think upon that. Begin to prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper we're going to have in 2 weeks. You know what the Bible says. You need to go make things right between you and God to take this in a worthy manner. It is not a means of grace. We don't intake the grace of God through the communion, as our Catholic friends say. But we do it in loving obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior. We do it because Jesus said to do it. And it is symbolic of what He has done for us. And we take that by grace through faith. Now, is Christ in the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Why do you say that? He's not in the elements. He's in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is within us. That is the Spirit of Christ. So when we share communion, we do have Christ with us. But in us, as we find ourselves being obedient to our Lord. In that vein, ask God what He would have you do. Ask Him where He would have you go. Ask Him who He would have you talk to and share and live life with. Because brothers and sisters, that's a greater adventure than anything this... almost said a bad word there. This world will ever offer. Think on those things. Please stand.